Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Well, what a great truth that is, and we're going to look at the implications of that in the Word of God this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, of whom we've sung, in whose name we are gathered together this morning to celebrate the reality that he is not here. He is risen just as he said. We thank you that he is seated at your right hand as Lord and King, and will one day come in power and glory. You know our hearts as we're gathered before you. We come out of so many different places and needs. And I pray that you would, as we are gathered together in the presence of the risen Christ, minister your grace and love and hope into the hearts of all who are here. So take our time together and use it for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Last August, maybe you heard the news. It probably got swallowed up, though, because tragic as it was, it's just another piece of bad news that comes across the newscast every day. Mine cave-in had occurred in Ecuador. 33 miners were lost, and there was no way of knowing what had happened to them. They were 2,300 feet underground. And then the world moved on to other things. Not down in Chile. They mounted, obviously, a rescue operation, hoping that they could find at least where the men, maybe they were alive. And then as day went after day, it turned into really almost a recovery operation. No one was likely to be alive after this period of time. Then, 17 days in, a remarkable thing happened. One of the exploratory drills had gone down, and when it was pulled back up, there was a note attached to it. And the note said, 33 of us are alive, and we are here, and we are weak, but we are alive. Help us. And all of a sudden, everything changed. Now there was a sense of energy that there's hope. They're alive. People had already come around that particular mine, but now as family and friends and others and rescue workers came, the name was changed. Now became Camp Hope. And there was the energy that came because hope makes a difference. Maybe there was a chance that they could be rescued, even though it was going to take a very long period of time. One of the miners had discovered the day before he went into the mine shaft and then the cave-in occurred that the child with whom they were pregnant was a girl, and he and his wife had decided they would call her Carolyn. And yet now, when she was born with her father down in the pit, her name became Esperanza, hope. If you remember how the story went, after they'd been down there for 69 days, their rescue operation, as they came up in those specially designed cages, was the most watched event that has ever occurred on the planet. As people watched hope become reality, as people who it looked like there was no hope now came alive to be embraced by their family and by life in all that it means. You know, every time there's a disaster, whether it's a tsunami, nuclear accident, whether it's an earthquake in Haiti, whether it's a terrible crash you drive by on the freeway, whether it's that news that comes from a doctor as you hear a diagnosis of your condition, the question is there any hope? What we normally mean is about the ultimate issue in that. Is life going to be preserved? Is life going to be saved? And yet hope runs through all of our life. I hope to get into this college as we send away our applications and then wait for the letter in return. I hope he or she is interested in going out on another date. I hope our marriage turns out to be what I want it to be. I hope my children move in this direction in their life. I hope I get this job. I hope I make a new home as we move to Redlands. I hope... And there's all of these hopes that are part and parcel of our life. There's some that would tell us you can have hopes, but in the big issues, there really is no hope. I mean, if we live in the kind of world presented by the Richard Dawkins and others of the new atheist crew. What hope can there be in a world that's impersonal and came by accident and chance? Bertrand Russell, who told us to build our lives on, and I quote, the firm foundation of unshakable despair. But how do you get up in the morning if you've got a foundation like that? That's not a firm foundation. That's a rotten plank. Now, we understand what Dostoevsky meant when he said, to live without hope is to cease to be. Or the Czech poet and former president Václav Havel, who observed, life without hope is empty, boring, and useless. Hope is as big a gift as life itself. It was Emil Brunner, the theologian, who said, what oxygen is for the lungs, hope is for the meaning of life. I hope the Lakers win, somebody might say. I hope, if you're a hockey fan, I hope the Ducks win. There's those kind of hopes. But when we talk about hope, we talk about something that is the very deep structure of our lives, about how we sustain life now and then move to the future with confidence. And in the final analysis, that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. It is about hope, not merely wishful thinking about the future. Hope that can't stare reality in the face, can't look at the facts squarely, is an empty thing. It's just wishes. But hope, a hope that is grounded in fact, a hope that is grounded in history, a hope that is grounded in certainty, that is oxygen for the lungs. And that's what God tells us is possible because of the resurrection, what we celebrate and remember this morning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to look with me at the words of a man who'd made that journey from despair to hope. His name is Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he talks about, out of his own experience, but in a larger experience, what the resurrection of Jesus means. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter is a little book toward the end of the New Testament. So if you start at the back and move to the left, you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. So sort of in that vicinity, you'll find 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And here's what Peter writes. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. When I woke up this morning about 5 or 5:30 and looked outside, I thought it was just about like this on that first Resurrection Sunday when the women set out. Dark, light just beginning to crack through. Previous day had been a horrible day, the longest, difficult Sabbath day that they had ever experienced. For the disciples, it was sheer despair and almost torturous. The first day they'd spent without Jesus for more than 3.5 years, but it wasn't just that he was absent. He was gone. I mean, they had watched him as life eked out of him there on the cross in that most brutal of kind of executions. And all of their hopes had gone with him. And that morning, as the women got up, they'd scurried around after the close of Sabbath and Saturday night, and they'd managed to get some spices together. It couldn't end like this. They couldn't bear that Jesus had been looked after in a hurried way and put into that brand new tomb in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. He needed to be properly buried. He needed to be properly cared for. Loving hands needed to at least express something of their care. They'd been heartbroken as they watched the way he died as a common criminal, mocked and so cruelly treated. Their great burden as they walked out was, how are we going to get into the tomb? How are we going to deal with that stone? But that didn't keep them away. And when they got there, to their amazement, they found that the stone had been moved. And the Roman guard, which was posted, didn't prohibit them not only from coming close, but looking in and discovering, to their horror, the body of Jesus was gone. To us, that might seem like good news. To them, it was, they weren't content just to execute him. They've stolen his body, and they're making a mockery of him. In their grief, they turn away. They go back to report what they found. And James and Peter come running to the tomb, and it's true, the tomb is empty. As Peter walks away with confusion, because there was something about the grave marks that was a signal, but it didn't compute. And maybe the mood is best captured by two men who were walking later that day back home, away from Jerusalem, committed followers of Christ. And as they're walking in their gloom and despair, they're joined by a stranger, and they begin to engage in conversation, as you do in walking on the road. And they ask, what do you think about what's just happened? What's happened? Well, this stuff about Jesus of Nazareth. What do you mean? And they begin to say, what do you mean? What do you mean? Everybody knows about Jesus of Nazareth and what happened these last few days. We used to hope that he was the one. And there it is. We used to hope. But how can you hope when you've seen what they've seen? And now the body's gone. And even the women, they may be saying some things, but not. And in their despair, they're walking away. And that's where Peter was. There was nothing on that first resurrection Sunday that was going on inside the disciples to create this. Why don't we start talking about we've met the risen Jesus? They were crushed, brokenhearted, and despairing. And gloom was what they knew. And yet here Peter, writing, looking back, says, we've been birthed into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because what made the difference was not that they'd found an empty tomb, but Peter himself had met the risen Christ, not just on one occasion, but over and over and over. And the reality of the resurrection made everything different. So let me think with you about a living hope, what Peter is talking about. A living hope is grounded in the resurrection of Christ. A living hope is based on a historical event, something that happened. Let me just back away for a minute. We've already talked about it, but let me just underline it. Christian hope and secular hope are two very different things. As I've said, secular hope is a kind of balancing of probabilities at best. Maybe that's likely to happen. I hope that happens. It's my fondest wish. There's nothing wrong with those hopes, although we realize that they are played on by all kinds of people. When life is at their most desperate, then there's always the charlatan who'll come along and say, I've got the magic cure, I've got the magic answer, I've got the way out. Hope can be a wonderful thing, but it can also be a despairing thing. But what about the big questions? What about life and death questions? What about hope that when somebody I love dies, that's not the end of it? Harold Kushner discovered that his son had a terminal disease. He was a rabbi. And as he thought about that, realizing his son was going to die, and as he watched his son move to death by a rapid aging disease at the age of 14, he wrote very movingly in a book related to that. But in it he says this: "Neither I nor any living human can know anything about the reality of hope, that there is life beyond death. All we know is that our bodies decay after death." Christopher Hitchens is well known as an acid-tongued commentator who has a particular penchant for attacking the idea that religion is of any value whatsoever. His book, God Is Not Great, has been kind of one of the watchwords of the new atheist movement. "Why religion spoils everything" is the subcomment. He has no use for spiritual values. He was recently diagnosed with esophageal cancer, which is stage four in his particular case, and as he puts it, there is no stage five. Medically, he is dying and getting weaker all the time. But as he describes his oncoming death, here's how he writes about it. "You're at a party, and you're tapped on the shoulder and told you have to leave. The party's still going on, but it's going on without you. And even people who promise to remember you aren't going to do so. The cosmos doesn't know I'm here, and it doesn't care when I've gone." Is that where we're left? And the answer of the resurrection is no. There is firm ground on which to stand, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like that note coming up from that drill, makes everything different. Gives us a living hope. It's a living hope because it's based on a living person whose resurrection demonstrates he is who he claimed to be, Lord and Christ, God, become man in some amazing transaction. It's a living hope because, well, the very word living is used most often in the language of Peter's time to describe water. A living water was water that was fed by a spring. And you could kick dirt in it and you could push things into it, but that spring would bubble through. And Peter uses the word living hope to say, kick all the dirt of life into it and there'll be circumstances that threaten to quench hope, but this hope within us will bubble through. It's a living hope because it's a life-giving hope. So let's just think a little bit about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is the foundation of that hope. Christians don't believe that Jesus was simply resuscitated, that he appeared to die but didn't die, or even if he died, that he just came back as a kind of revived human being. No, Christians believe that God did something remarkable, that the human person of Jesus, a real human, died, and yet he rose again. He was God become man, and when he rose again, it was with a new kind of body and a new kind of power and with a new kind of promise to give to others. One of the great realities of history is that that tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. We know it for a number of reasons. We know it because the disciples had no reason to want to have that tomb empty. As I've already told you, they went to the tomb that morning and they were angry that the body wasn't there. That's what they expected, to find a corpse to which they could give some kind of loving care. They weren't in any mood to steal a body and perpetrate history's greatest practical joke or conspiracy. And the Roman soldiers who were set to guard there, I mean, to bungle that kind of job would have been incompetence, punished maybe by a suspension if you were under modern union rules. But under Roman military law, to bungle that kind of responsibility could well cost you your life. They had no reason to play with the body of Christ. And Jesus' enemies, they would have loved nothing more than to produce the corpse and to say, enough of this silliness and foolishness. But the reality is that the church started and the message started in Jerusalem, in the very place Jesus was crucified, where people had no doubt that he was dead and where the tomb was empty and no one could produce a body. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the fact of the empty tomb, is a certainty. People have tried to get around it in a variety of ways. They've tried to say, oh, well, everybody just forgot and they all went to the wrong tomb. But you don't do that with the gravesite of somebody you love. I mean, I can walk into the cemetery in which my parents are buried, and I can go almost exactly to a place where they have been buried. I've only been there, I think, once or twice in the last 10 years, but or 20 years, but you can't tell me I'm not going to go almost exactly to where their bodies are buried. That's engraved on my memory when I laid somebody precious to me in the ground. Oh, they didn't forget. Besides, this was a tomb in a garden that had never been used before. It wasn't just one more place in a cemetery. Others say, well, the dogs got in and they ate the body. And all you can say is the theories to try and explain the empty tomb require more faith than believing that what Christians... But listen, the Christian, early Christians didn't believe in the resurrection because they found the tomb empty. They believed in the resurrection because they met the risen Christ. And they were changed by him forever. We'll talk about Peter in just a moment, but no one was more changed than Peter. From a man in utter despair into a man who was willing at the end of his life to be crucified upside down in his faith and commitment to Jesus. And like all of the others, he gave his life as a martyr. And the one who didn't died as a prisoner in a Roman imprisonment on an island. Well, these men had been changed by what they'd experienced. Related to that is the recognition that if his after-death experience was unlike any other, Jesus' death was unlike any other. His resurrection is intimately related to his crucifixion. You don't understand the empty tomb unless you understand the full cross. He himself said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down on my own initiative, I'll take it again. He said, my death is not the victim of political misconduct or criminal conspiracy. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Just before he was going to be arrested, he said to his disciples as he passed around a cup at the Passover, he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. What he was saying that they would only understand later is my death is a sacrifice for sins. The amazing truth is that Jesus died on the cross, and Peter will talk about it later in this passage, as a way of redeeming people. He says, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, the blood of Christ. What's he saying? He said that the way in which God is delivering you, redeeming you, calling you out from bondage, the way in which a holy and righteous God is setting you free from your sins is that God himself has become human and he's taking that on himself and he is dying in your place. So the death of Jesus was a death unlike any other. Not death because he was the victim of a plot, not death because it was the end of his life, not death because he was the victim of a disease, but death as God's deliberate choice entering human history, to be the one who would pay the penalty and take the price that his own justice demanded, so that those who embraced him could go free. So when Jesus rises from the dead, it vindicates his claims. It's a way in which he had made these astonishing claims. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We had dismissed those, except he rose from the dead. It vindicates what he'd done on the cross, that it isn't a death like everyone else's. So the earlier Christian statement is, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. How do we know that he died for our sins, that part? Because he rose again. So his death has new meaning and new significance. And his resurrection verifies his claims to be who he claimed to be and his power to make a difference in our life. A living hope is grounded in a historical fact, not the projection of our wishes about what we hope might be so. And a living hope has transforming power. Let me talk with you a little bit about Peter again. Just trace the trajectory of his life the last few days. On Thursday night, you see a man brimming with confidence. Jesus is, as far as Peter's concerned, he's just in a bad mood. He's talking about, you're all going to betray me and you're going to desert me. And Peter, to cheer him up, says, Lord, you forgot about me. You can count on me. I'll never deny you. As a matter of fact, I'll die with you, but I'll never, ever deny you. Even a little bit later, he's with Jesus in the garden when they come to arrest him, Judas and the band, the Roman police and the Jewish temple forces, as they arrest Jesus to haul him off to the high priest for the beginning of his mockery of a trial. And as they come and they seize Jesus after Judas kisses Jesus to betray him, Peter, I don't know whether he was carrying it on him or one of the others was, he pulls out a short sword and as a kind of attitude of defiance, I'll take on all of you. He was a great fisherman, but a bad swordsman, and he took a shot at the head of somebody just to take his life. He manages to cut off part of his ear. And Jesus looks at him and said, put it away. But whatever happened to Peter at that moment, all of the air went out of his balloon. Because within 15 minutes from that occasion, he is running into the darkness with the rest of them, abandoning Jesus. And not that much later, he'll recover enough to go to the high priest's place, to stand out in the courtyard, to get some sense of what's going on. He's loyal. He's fickle, but he's loyal. And he's outside, and there's a sense of something ominous hanging over him as he hears the conversation, and he's warming his hands because it's cold, and a servant girl walks by, hearing him talk to the others around this table and or this fire, and then comes back to him and says, you're one of them, aren't you? As a matter of fact, she says it three times, keeps pressing the issue, and each time Peter breaks out in the strongest language he can use. When it says he's cursing, it means he took a vow on himself. In the name of God, I never knew him. And then a rooster crows. And marks his collapse. Peter walks out grieving. And on Easter Sunday morning, he wasn't going to be taken in. Not by the words of the women, not by the empty tomb. But then we're told, as the men who Jesus had walked with along that road come back to Jerusalem to say, we've met the risen Christ, the others say, yes, he appeared to Peter. We know he's alive. Appeared to Peter. And we see a very different Peter. Not different because he'd had some mystical experience, but because he'd met the risen Christ. And we see Peter from that period on moving in an entirely different trajectory of his life, boldly, consistently, clearly proclaiming that Jesus has risen. He was a changed man. And the resurrection still transforms people. In my own life, I was brought up in a Christian family. I'm grateful that I heard the good news about Jesus before I was born. Believed as much as a child can believe. But then in high school came the time where you need to make the truth your own. Is this what my parents believe? Is it what I believe? And being a pretty serious-minded, even as a high school student, I began to read. I was clear enough that everything depended on the resurrection. If Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, if he really had raised, that meant I need to take seriously what he said. I need to take seriously who he was. I need to take seriously what he did. And I can remember studying and reading, going to the library and getting about books of people who attacked the resurrection, people who defended the resurrection, and becoming convinced that there was no way to explain what had happened other than that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And then having that tested as I went to university, not only by professors and in personal conversations, but also with other students, but recognizing at the core of it, the Christian faith is true because Resurrection Sunday is a reality. And then over the years, and the things that you get asked to do as a pastor, seeing the difference the resurrection made in the hardest of life's experiences, going to tell a woman that her husband has just been discovered murdered in another city, but able to talk about hope, sitting in a room with a mother's body and her children there, waiting for the funeral attendants to come, but still talking about the hope that's there. Sitting in a home with beautiful little baby boy who's passed away, looking so perfect and yet knowing that there's no life there, but there's hope even in that. Or with parents who've lost a child, or with those who've just heard the worst of medical diagnoses, to say there's hope. There's a living hope because there is a living Savior. Taking the funerals of my parents, walking with Elizabeth through her cancer, last Good Friday having my own treatment for cancer. All of that comes back to, is there hope? If the worst happens, humanly speaking, is there hope? And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, coupled with the death of the Lord Jesus, means that there is hope and it transforms. And some of you can tell the stories far more profoundly than I because of meeting a risen Christ. Some terrible chain in your life was broken. Some addiction was taken away. Some other kind of experience that would have crushed you, you're able to walk through by His grace. A living hope is the gift of God through the resurrection. By His mercy, Peter writes, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It was when he was listening to Jesus talk to one of the Jewish leaders that Peter first heard that language about being born again. Heard Jesus look at a man named Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, you may be the theologian of Israel, but unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. A man who had all kinds of religion and religiosity, but he needed to be born again. It so easily becomes a cliche in our current culture, hearing about people who are born again. But Peter is saying here that that's where hope comes from. From an encounter with God that goes so deep into our lives that it is nothing less than becoming a new person in Christ. And it occurs by faith. So in verse 5, he talks about this is all related to the fact we're kept by through faith. It's when I understand that Jesus died for me and rose again, that God works something at the core of my being, and there's a hope that's born. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat with people in various circumstances of life, and they've turned to me and said, often with tears running down your face, how does anybody get through this if they don't know Christ? I don't know, and I don't want to find out. And I don't want you to find out. I know that in the worst of things, there is hope, a living hope through Jesus. Now, that's a hope that relates to death, because we do have to face. What next? And you'll notice how Peter says, we're born again to a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The promise is that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, those who put their faith and trust in him have a certain inheritance, hope in heaven that will not and cannot be taken away. But that's not all. That's significant and wonderful, but I want you to notice the realism with which Peter speaks. He says, in this hope, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It isn't that we're born to a living hope and then life suddenly becomes smooth and there's no difficulties and there are challenges. No, life has a way of still kicking mud into that spring, of seeking to quench our hope and push it under. But Paul says, or Peter says, no, in this hope you can rejoice even in the worst of times. Because nothing can change the fact that Christ has died for you and rose again for you so that you could know the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a promise of heaven, as well as his presence to give you the power to endure whatever life brings. Imagine for a minute that you're diagnosed with a terrible and very rare illness. There is no apparent hope. And then word comes that there's a cure, either a medicine or a course of treatment. There's a cure. Now, as you think about that, you begin to recognize, okay, there's a cure. First of all, I need to know that. If I don't know that, I cannot act on that. But more, I have to trust that. I have to believe that that cure will make a difference and it's meaningful for me. But knowing about the cure and believing in the power of the cure does nothing to bring about a cure until you submit yourself to it, until you take it. You know about Easter. And many of you come because this morning, yep, I know about Easter. I know the Christian claim is that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. And I know that. And for most of you, I believe that. I really do believe that what the Bible says is true, that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again the third day. But knowing that and believing that is like knowing about a medicine and believing in a medicine. It does you personally no good until you take it, until you submit to that. And that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about trust. That trust is the attitude of my soul and my heart when I said, Jesus, I know that you died, and I know that you rose again, and I'm trusting you. I'm giving my life to you. I believe you died to be my Savior, and you rose again to show that you are my Lord. As much as I understand of myself, I trust you. I wonder if that's where you are this Easter. Whether you know that you have trusted Jesus. that the facts of Easter are more than facts to you. That the faith of Easter is more than a kind of religious faith. But whether you have personally come to the place of saying, Lord Jesus, thank you. I am trusting you, the one who conquered death, to deal with my need of a right relationship with you and to birth a living hope within me. On this Easter, I want to invite you, if you've not done so, to make sure that you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. So bow with me, if you would. And in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and I'm not going to ask you to do anything more than this. If this is a time you'd just like to clinch that in your own heart and in your own life so that I can pray for you, just quickly raise your hand. I won't ask you to do anything more. It's between you and the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Father, you know the hearts of those who outwardly have indicated an inward response to you. May the living hope of the gospel come alive in their heart in new and eternally significant ways for your glory. Thank you for your Son who gave himself for us and rose again as Lord and Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.